Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we now look to you that you will continue to reveal yourself to us through your word, that we might glory in this wonderful Savior, this Jesus Christ, and in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And I'm glad to be here with you today, and I hope you have a blessed feast of St. Patrick today, the Apostle to Ireland. Next week is going to be Palm Sunday with Holy Week following. I'm not going to be here with you at that time. So I thought I would do a quick survey of what is going to happen in the life of our Lord during that week. And we've already had a little bit of a hint of it in the gospel reading. My plan is to survey the main events of Holy Week, especially that Thursday night, and then zero in on the Lord's Supper in relation to the Passover meal during which our Lord gave us this ceremony. And then I will speak briefly about the matter of eating in remembrance of him. And then lastly, we'll ask the question, how is it that what we do is similar or different to what was actually done on that night, with a few takeaways? Now, with regard to Holy Week, you will recall that there were several times in our Lord's ministry when people wanted him to do this or to do that, and then he would say, "My hour is not yet come." But as was just read for us, Jesus is about to enter into the time of the Paschal feast, and he is now saying, "The hour is here." This week, what we call Holy Week, his hour has come, the hour in which he will be lifted up as the sacrificed Passover lamb for his people, that he might save them and us from the eternal death that we deserve for our sins. The Gospel of Mark gives us a good account of that week. The week starts with what we call the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. In fulfillment of prophecy, Jesus rides into the city on a donkey, and the people praise him as the one who will renew the throne of David. He has a look around, see what's going on, and then goes back to Bethany. But on Monday, he comes back as the judge of the Lord. He curses the fig tree as a symbol of what he was doing, and then he cleanses the temple. Tuesday is very busy. The authorities are confronting him, and he prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem while on the Mount of Olives with his disciples. That night and the following day, the rulers are plotting his death, and Judas makes his move and agrees to betray him. Then comes Thursday, the first day of the seven-day celebration of the Passover. And that night, Jesus observes the Passover with his disciples. He is also arrested. And then, of course, on Friday, he is crucified. And then the week ends on the Sabbath day with Jesus lying dead in the tomb, resting from the week's labors. What a week. Now, as we back up a little bit and focus on Thursday evening, before they started the meal, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Such an amazing example to us of humble service. He sends Judas out to do whatever he was going to do. He foretells Peter's denial. He gives his disciples the new commandment to love one another, which has been something we've been reminded of a good bit this morning. And there's also all that other wonderful teaching that he gives that we have in John's account, the vine and the branches and so forth. But while they're eating the Passover meal at one point, Jesus institutes what we call the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist or the Holy Communion. Now, we've looked at the week. We've focused in a little bit about what's going on Thursday night. In order to help us to understand what the Lord's Supper was about, let's remember what the Passover was first about. You remember the night of the first Passover. From its very beginning, it was a night of apprehension and sorrow. But it was also a night of comfort. It was a night of apprehension because it was the night of the judgment of God. The angel of death would go throughout all of Egypt to destroy the firstborn of every creature. As Cecil B. DeMille depicts on that night in his movie, The Ten Commandments, the whole land would have echoed with screams of terror and sorrow. But in the house of all those, Jew or Gentile, that had obeyed Moses and placed the blood of the lamb upon the posts and lintels of their doorways, there was comfort. The comfort was not just that the angel of death is going to pass over us, we're safe. The comfort was that the day of deliverance had finally come. This was God's last stroke upon Pharaoh, which would make him let his people go. It was a feast of comfort that 400 years of slavery under Egypt's yoke had come to an end. The day of redemption had finally dawned for God's people. They were going to see it. How much more was the night of the Passover on which Jesus ate with his disciples for the last time, a night both of apprehension and comfort? Apprehension and sorrow struck the hearts of the disciples when they learned that Jesus was going to go away and that one of them would betray him. There was sorrow in Jesus' heart as well, fear of the wrath of God. Why is that? For on the next day, death would visit him as he would suffer the full stroke of God's wrath for the sins of all humanity. Just look at his anxiety later on in the evening in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was Mary's firstborn. He was God's only begotten, God's Isaac. He must die. But there was comfort in the room as well. The comfort of long-promised redemption. Jesus himself was glad to be there. He said he had long desired to have that dinner with them. And as John says, he loved his disciples. He was glad to welcome them around the table into fellowship of his death for them as their Passover lamb. He was going to be the lamb. His blood would bring them safety and the defeat of the devil, their Pharaoh, and thus provide for them the redemption that he longed for them to have. Jesus had come to be their Passover lamb, to die for their redemption. And this night and the day to follow was the hour which everything his whole life had been about. Indeed, it was the hour that the whole of human history since Adam and Eve had been about. He, the seed of the woman, was about to bruise the heel of the serpent. And he, the Passover lamb, was about to turn away the destroying angel from his elect throughout all the ages, once and for all. And it was at this meal, on this night, here with his beloved friends, it would all come together. And when he says he had long desired to eat that meal with them, he may not have only been thinking of how he had waited his whole life as Jesus of Nazareth. He may have even been thinking of how he had waited all the way back to the covenant of redemption before creation. We don't know, but it's worth considering. Now, part of God's intricate plan foretold by his prophets was that on this night, at this Passover meal, Jesus would inaugurate the new covenant. Now, as with other covenants, the inauguration would be a process. It would encompass a number of things that Jesus would do over the next 24 hours. But here at this meal, the process begins. And the symbolism in this meal contributes so much to our understanding of the new covenant. There's too much to talk about. We've already noted that in order for Israel to escape the angel of death, an innocent lamb had to be killed. Its blood spread over the door for protection. But the people inside, remember, they were also instructed to roast and eat the lamb, and to do it with unleavened bread. The bread was unleavened because they were leaving the land of slavery in haste. But the meat of the lamb, what is this? But they're sharing in, partaking of the life of the lamb that was killed for them. The virtue of that lamb's life was symbolically shared with them. But practically speaking, the lamb was real nourishment for them because they needed a good meal before they would start their march out of Egypt. And it was that meal that Jesus shares with his disciples on that Thursday night. And as he did so, he and his disciples were remembering the original Passover. But with Jesus' new meaning given to the bread and wine, they were now not only partaking of the life of the lamb in remembrance of their ancestors in Egypt, but they partook of the Lamb of God himself. Jesus designated the Lamb of God by John the Baptist. And as Jesus said before in John 6, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And here now at the table, he basically says, here you go. Jesus made this particular part of the Passover meal into something he wants his disciples to observe for remembrance of him until he returns. And so I want us to just take a moment to meditate on this business of remembrance. This ceremony being the establishment of a covenant with his people, it's business as usual for our Lord that he ordains a feast to be regularly observed on our calendars for the purpose of being sure that we do not forget what he's done. All of the previous feasts were remembrance feasts. This feast, as you've already recognized, the Passover, obviously it was a remembrance feast. We read about it in Exodus chapter 12, where it says, and this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. And it shall come to pass that when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he's promised, that you'll keep this service. And when your children say to you, what mean you by this service? You know, mom and dad, what are you doing? Then you will say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. There was also the Feast of Weeks, wherein the children of Israel celebrated the harvest of the promised land. About it, Moses said, you will keep the Feast of Weeks unto the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand, and thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt. And then lastly, there was the Feast of Tabernacles, in which the Israelites would set up tents, if they weren't already in them. They would put them up in the backyard or something, and eat their meals and sleep in them. That's what they do, by the way, if you didn't know that. Why would they do this? Moses wrote, you shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You're supposed to remember the old days. So all these feasts under the old covenant were memorial feasts, feasts to lead the people back in their minds to their God, who he was, what he had done for them in redeeming them from Egypt. And so also is this new covenant feast. Remembering is a very important part of the life of the believer. The nature of our life in God, corporately and individually, is personal. Our main duty, as we've reminded ourselves again, is to love somebody. You're supposed to love God. And we all know from personal experience how true the saying can be, out of sight, out of mind, and how that can lead to a chilling of affections between people. Coldness of heart in our relationship with God, though, is very dangerous. We do not want our hearts to grow cold toward him, yet he is indeed quite out of sight. And because he is invisible, out of sight, our earthly life can be so preoccupied in our attention with our attention that we can begin to forget the presence of our God and his wonderful loving and redeeming works on our behalf. And when we forget about him, when we're just too preoccupied with other things, we can begin to slip into unbelief and even disobedience. It's just our nature to do that. So remembering is important. Now, as promised, we surveyed the events of Holy Week, considered the relationship of the Passover to the Lord's Supper, thought about remembrance for a second. Our last question has to do with what we are doing here today, how it compares and contrasts to what Jesus and his disciples did that night when the Lord's Supper was established. Our reenactment of the Lord's Supper is essentially the same thing they did in three ways. The circumstances of the supper, the presence of apprehension or sorrow along with comfort, and partaking of the Lamb. As for the circumstances, we say the same words that were spoken. The same substance is passed, bread and wine. And the same Lord is present with us around the table, only by his Spirit, since he is bodily on his throne in the unseen realm. And as Jesus was proclaiming his death, his body and blood given up to establish a new covenant, So we too show forth the Lord's death until he returns, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26. So it looks very much like what was going on that night. Secondly, we also have apprehension and sorrow and the comfort of that Passover night, do we not? When we observe communion, we are proclaiming that Christ died an agonizing death on the cross for our sins as our Passover lamb. So our meal then is a very sober rite, for we're remembering his agony and bloody sweat for us. But at the same time, he gave up his life so that we might have his joy, the joy of being the sons and daughters in covenant with the Heavenly Father. This meal was something that Jesus had looked forward to because it was the beginning of the new covenant that would finish up all God's redemptive purposes for his people, that they might be his sons and we even his son's bride. What joy, what glory, and what love this meal proclaims. And then thirdly, how did they compare? As did the disciples at their Passover observance, we also find nourishment in the partaking of the lamb, a strengthening, as did those ancient Israelites in the Passover of old. And we know this because of the way Jesus speaks of the eating and drinking of his flesh and blood in John 6. He says that these are the source of eternal life. Now, Jesus clarifies he's certainly not talking about eternal life coming from a literal eating of his body. He says, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Rather, it is those who personally enter into the unity of the covenant relationship with him and partake of his sacraments that experience the grace of which he is the source. He himself is the life of God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so if we eat and drink of him, we have his life. Now we know that this eating and drinking is the sharing of the very life of Christ himself because of how St. Paul interprets this eating and drinking in his letter to the Corinthians. In chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." Now that word communion in the Greek is that word which we are probably familiar with, koinonia. It means to share together, to partake of something. In other words, when we partake of the Lord's Supper with faith in what Jesus promises, we receive, we partake of the grace promised, which is the very life of Christ himself. Our faith and the spiritual life of the new birth in us is thus nourished and strengthened for our journey, as were the Israelites by the lamb that they ate, except for us in a spiritual manner. It is a meal with a special promised grace. And if we do not partake of that meal, then we don't get the grace promised. There is a sharing in the life of Christ for the Christian that can only be had with Holy Communion according to God's promises. Now, I would take the time to read for you from Westminster Confession chapter 29, but I won't do that, but it says the same thing I just said. In conclusion, what may we take away from all of this? First of all, in that we observe, we celebrate, we proclaim our Lord's death in this supper, we are remembering, we are handling the most important thing in all of redemptive history. Our celebration has a joyful element because of the benefits we receive, but surely it calls for our respect, our reverence, and adoration of the one whose death we are remembering. Secondly, let us note that while a horizontal fellowship or koinonia takes place as we, the body of Christ, partake of this supper together. Indeed, as we partake, it's evident we are evidencing the fact that we are the body of Christ. The communion that we are to have is not primarily among the members of the body, but it is communion with the body and blood of Christ, according to St. Paul, 1 Corinthians 10, which I've already read. Our focus then should not be upon our fellowship with one another. It is on our communion with him, of whom we together partake, and whose death we proclaim. Thirdly, we need to be careful that we partake of our Lord in this supper with faith that what he has promised to us, to use the language of the confession here, really happening as we eat and drink. And that being the case, as we believe with our hearts, we also want to guard our hearts in their commitment to him, he who has established such a relationship with us in his own body and blood. So as we believe that we may receive his grace as we eat and drink, we do not want to receive this grace in vain, since it is a grace that belongs to us at such a high cost. Fourthly, if we recall the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:8, where he says this, God demonstrates, or God proves his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You ever wonder if God loves you, friend? He's proven it. And we remember it every time we meet at this table. He died for us when you didn't deserve it, when you were still a sinner, because he loves you. We have another lesson here. If at this table we are brought to remembrance the death of Christ, then let us see our Lord here drawing up us to this table in order to remember he loves us. Our Lord knows how weak our faith can be, and so he places in our hands his body and blood in as close and tangible a way as he can in this world to draw our attention away from ourselves to his eternal loving care and affection for us. That as he gives himself to us in love for us, we may then return to him the love of our own hearts as well. So that loving each other, we may enjoy that unity of happiness that God desires for us in this relationship and with each other in the body of Christ. And lastly, because our remembering of him is of himself, not just the death, but himself, so we remember that he will someday return to us in full sight. So the feast is not only a feast of apprehension, as we remember Jesus' death for us, for our sin under the hand of God's wrath, and not only a feast of comfort as we remember his atoning death for us, but it is a feast of joyous anticipation. For herein we remember that someday we're going to see Jesus, just like we see each other in this room right now. We're going to see him, flesh and blood. And with those disciples who were with him on that Passover night, we will sit down with him in his kingdom and enjoy a feast the like of which has never been seen. And great will be not only our joy, but his joy. It will be a feast of joy for him too. He's longing for it right now. May the Lord have his joy, and may we all have it soon. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.